Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Zechariah chapter 9. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Excuse me. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hedrick and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. And the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abomination from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Tonight we come to the second half of the book of Zechariah. In the first 8 chapters, you might remember, God has been encouraging and comforting his people. He did so, first of all, through the means of the 8 visions that he gave Zechariah the prophet. We find those 8 visions in chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 7 and 8, you might remember that there was a delegation that came to Bethel with a question for the priests and the prophets having to do with the fast that the people had been observing for 70 plus years. And God, in those 2 chapters, comforts his people by giving them several promises and then reminding them that he was completely able to fulfill the astounding promises that he made to them. When we come to chapter 9, we notice right away a difference. It begins, "The burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord." It has a different beginning than some of the ways that Zechariah has introduced the word of the Lord prior to this. In the first 8 chapters, we find repeatedly, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And now we find something completely different. We have the burden or the oracle of the Lord. Now, chapters 9 through 14 divide into 2 parts. And we can see this division when we come to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, we read for the second time the burden or the oracle of the word of the Lord. The first time, this burden is a word of the Lord against the enemies of God's people. In chapter 12 and on, the burden of the word of the Lord is against Israel. So here we have these 2 oracles, and we're going to look briefly at the beginning of the first one this evening. Now, I want to point out to you that there is a question of authorship when it comes to chapters 9 through 14. The question of authorship was partly based on something that we read in Matthew chapter 27, where Matthew quotes two verses from Zechariah chapter 11. He also quotes a passage from Jeremiah, and he attributes both to Jeremiah the prophet. And so, a conservative scholar by the name of Joseph Meade, who was born in 1586 and died in 1638, and who held the highest possible view of inspiration and inerrancy, thought that chapters 9 through 14 were possibly written by someone other than Zechariah the prophet. Now, you have to understand this. He viewed these chapters as the Word of God, no less the Word of God than the prior 8 chapters. He just felt, based on Matthew 27, that perhaps the final 6 verse chapters of Zechariah were written by someone else. Now, of course, you might also know that with the coming of higher criticism, there were those higher critics who also questioned the authorship of Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. And they questioned the authorship of Zechariah based on 2 considerations. First, they pointed to a major difference in style between the first half of the book and the second. The first portion contains careful indications of the author and date, the visions being placed in the 11th month of the second year of King Darius, and the question to the priest about fasting with its accompanying promises of blessing being placed in the 9th month of the 4th year of King Darius. So you have time indicators in the book, in the first 8 chapters. Guess what you don't have in chapters 9 through 14? You don't have those time indicators. The first section, they would point out, had clearly defined portions and bold outlines. The second section is much harder to sort out. It contains difficult references to a variety of battles, and there are scattered references to the future work of Jesus Christ. Phrases like, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying," which occur frequently in section 1, are said not to occur in section 2. The caption, "The burden of the word of the Lord," which introduces 9 through 11 and 12 through 14, is, on the other hand, not used in the first section of the book. Now, most conservative scholars explain the differences in part as a difference in, first of all, Zechariah's age when each section was written. The first half of the book being composed when Zechariah was a young man, and the second half much later. And also, in part, as a difference in the author's aim in writing. Now, the critical scholars also point to the nature of the prophecies that are contained in the second half of the book. The prophecies are very specific, and the prophecies were fulfilled exactly as prophesied. We'll see that in these first 8 verses. And, of course, those people who are of the higher criticism sort are liberal in their view of Scripture, and they say that such things cannot happen. Cannot happen. Detailed prophecies take place before those events actually happen. This has to be written after the events by someone other than Zechariah. Now, the problem, of course, with these higher critics is that they have an anti-supernatural presupposition or bias. Because they don't think that the future can be predicted, they don't believe that it was predicted by Zechariah. However, I want to remind you of the words of Isaiah, found in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, where God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure." The Lord declares that He can, in fact, declare the future. And the reason for that is because He has planned the future. He has ordained what will take place in the future. Now, the problem we have with the book of Zechariah and the possibility of two different authors is also something that we find in relationship to Isaiah. If you've ever done any study of the book of Isaiah, you know that there are some people that think there were two authors or two Isaiahs. And I had to do a paper on that when I was in seminary, so I do remember that. But anyway, these critical issues can be shown not to carry any weight. Now, in relationship to the books not containing similar stuff, we find that is not true. There are prophecies in the first half of the book that do deal with the destruction of Israel's enemies. There are phrases in the second half of the book of Zechariah that begin with the word of the Lord God. It's not the same exactly, but it is at least similar. And so the style is not that much different, and there is overlap in the content of the book. But what about Matthew's description of Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 being attributed to Jeremiah? Well, most commentators point to the fact that when there is a quotation that is taken from two different prophets and joined together, that typically the writers of the gospel that do that, like Matthew, attribute the quote to the better known prophet. We find the same thing, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where Isaiah and Malachi are both quoted, but only Isaiah is mentioned. So, we have that problem hopefully dealt with. Zechariah, I believe, is the author of both the first and second half of the book. Now we come to chapter 9. We come to a burden or an oracle. This is a word of judgment. It is, first of all, the judgment of the Lord against the enemies of His people. And then secondly, we find in the last two verses the protection of God's people. God is going to judge Israel's enemies, and God is going to preserve the remnant of His people. And we noted that when we went through the book of Revelation. We've noted that as we have gone through the prophets. God typically does that. The judgment of the enemies of His people means blessing and security and prosperity for His people. So, first of all, in chapter 9, we have this burden, the judgment of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Now, the land of Hadrach is uncertain. The location of that land is uncertain. Some consider it to be the name of a particular king, and others link it to a smaller town near Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. Both of these seem unlikely, mainly because it is described as the land of Hadrach, which suggests a large territory and likely rules out a small city as well. The best explanation is that the prophet refers to the Medo-Persian Empire. Chapter 1 spoke of God's unsettling Israel's oppressors, and this was Israel's overlord ruling the entire coast of Palestine down to Egypt. Under this view, the name Hadrach is a combination of two terms meaning hard and soft, thus denoting Persia's divided character, being militarily and economically strong, but famous for its moral weaknesses. This kind of word is occasionally used in Scripture, especially when designating a nation currently in power. In other words, sometimes the Scripture uses what we might call a code word. And it, I believe, does so here. Now, he also mentions here Damascus, which is the capital city of Syria. And it says its resting place. Now, what it means by that is that Damascus will be the resting place of God's judgment, of His wrath. God's wrath will come upon Damascus, and His wrath will remain on Damascus. You go on to read, and also on Hamath, which is near Damascus, which borders on it, it says, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, Tyre especially, and commentators also believe, of course, Sidon as well, were known for their great wisdom. Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. Tyre was not only a very wise people, but also a wealthy people. Had a lot of gold and a lot of silver. But God will cast her out. God will destroy her power in the sea, it says, and she will be devoured by fire. The cities to the south of Tyre will see it, and they will be afraid. Now, the remarkable thing about the first section and this rehearsal of judgment against the Gentile world powers is that it foretells the conquest of the eastern Mediterranean coastlands by Greek armies under the command of Alexander the Great. In the year 333 BC, Alexander won a great victory over the Persians at Issus. Instead of pursuing his enemies into the Persian interior, which would expose his line of supply to the powerful Persian navy in the Mediterranean Sea, Alexander brilliantly turned south to roll up the Persian cities along the coast. His strategy was to eliminate the enemy navy by removing its ports, marching through Phoenicia down to Egypt, and only then returning north to deal with the Persian ground forces. Alexander's route followed the precise line stated in our text. Most strikingly is the accuracy of this description of the fall of Tyre. At one time, the city stood on the mainland, but in order to ensure Tyre's greater safety, a new city had been constructed on an island located about a half a mile offshore. This island was surrounded by a double wall 150 feet high that was filled with 25 feet of earth. That is a big wall. This wall plus the surrounding sea seemed to make the city impregnable. Tyre prospered from this secure position. Verse 2 speaks of the skill or wisdom of the people of Tyre, and they were famous for their trading prowess and also their political maneuvering. Not only were they very wise, but also very wealthy, as we pointed out. They heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire in the streets. So Tyre was covered up in silver and gold. Both Tyre's wisdom and wealth are noted by another prophet, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 28, 3 through 5. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Now, how wise was Daniel? Pretty wise. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and with your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. You have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Tyre was wise, wealthy, and secure. Tyre built a tower or a rampart or walls. I told you about those walls. And those walls enabled the city to withstand a 5-year siege by the Assyrians and a 13-year siege by the Babylonians. It seemed like the city could never be defeated and destroyed. Zechariah's oracle, nonetheless, speaks of Tyre's destruction. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. Seeing the destruction of Tyre will cause the nations and cities near Tyre to tremble with fear. If Tyre could fall, then their doom was certain. This is precisely what happened when Alexander employed all his military genius to conquer Tyre, a victory that astonished and terrified his foes. Alexander built a massive causeway from the shore to the island using stones, wood, and the stubble from the old city to create a land bridge a half a mile long. The city that seemed impregnable fell to the young conqueror in just 7 months, fulfilling this prophecy. Her wealth was taken, and the city was consumed by fire. In Ezekiel 26, verses 12 through 14, we read, "They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." The city was never rebuilt. Just like God said through Ezekiel, after the destruction brought upon it by Alexander, and yet the causeway still remains. It was, as James Montgomery Boyce comments, a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. And I would say, it is a warning to us. In our folly, we think that we cannot be defeated. We as a nation are wealthy, we have military might, and we are, at least in our own eyes, very, very wise. But does that mean that God cannot bring His judgment upon us and destroy us because we have turned from Him and because we have become hard-hearted and because we have become a nation laden down with sin? Can God not do that to us? Yes, He can. He is fully capable of doing exactly as He had done to Tyre. Well, we have the coastal cities that are mentioned that fear because of what they see taking place just north of them. Tyre and Sidon are overthrown, destroyed, utterly defeated. Ashkelon will see it in fear. Gaza also will be very sorrowful. Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king of shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. One of the interesting things that happened when Alexander defeated these cities in that order. Is that he depopulated the cities and he brought in, verse 6, a mixed race which settled in Ashdod. See, the prophecy was fulfilled in 333 B.C. precisely. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Part of the reason that these judgments were coming upon these cities is not only because of the way they had treated Israel and Judah, but also because of their idolatry. The Persians were known for their idolatrous worship, and one of the things that they did in their idolatrous practices was drink the blood of animal sacrifices. And God says, I'm going to put an end to that. But look at what else he says. He who remains, even he shall be our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. What God is saying here is this. While these cities will be defeated, they will not utterly be destroyed. There will be some people left. And those people will eventually turn to who? They will turn from their idolatry to God. When did that happen? Read the book of Acts. That's when it happened. God fulfilled his word. Then God says in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through her, for now I have seen with my eyes. God says that he will protect his people. And guess what? When Alexander made that famous march, he had his eye on Jerusalem to do to Jerusalem what he had done to Tyre and Sidon and the cities of the Philistines. And yet, guess what Alexander did not do? He did not come upon God's people. And I've got a long story I'm not going to get into, but it's very interesting how that came about. But God protected his people from Alexander's invasion and destruction, just as he said he would. Now, a number of things to learn from these 8 verses very quickly. First of all, another reminder. We need these reminders, don't we? Another reminder that God is sovereign. He is sovereign not only over his people, but also over all nations. God is sovereign over all. And we see that in the destruction of these cities and in the protection of his people. God is sovereign. We also see the certainty of God's judgment. Now, we mentioned the certainty of God's promises back in chapter 8 in relationship to the promises he made to his remnant that had returned to Israel to rebuild the temple. God's promises are certain, and his promise of destruction is certain as well as his promise to bless his people. God destroyed these cities. He was the one that brought that destruction. How did he do it? He did it through Alexander. God uses secondary means. But while history would attribute the destruction of these cities to Alexander the Great, Scripture attributes the destruction of these cities to who? To God. God destroyed them through Alexander the Great. And when God brings destruction upon a people, he does so with reason. The reason that God brought this great destruction upon these cities was because of their gross idolatry and because of the wickedness with which they treated the nation of Israel. The wickedness with which they treated God's people. God then, thirdly, this is the third thing we have here, God is the defender of His people. He destroys their enemies, and He defends His people. The judgment of God upon the wicked generally comes with God's deliverance of His people. He delivers them by destroying those who trouble them. This is what the New Testament says in, if I can find it real quickly here, this is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think I've read these verses to you before, but they're great. I love them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, Paul is saying, when Christ comes again, what is going to happen to those who would not believe the gospel? They're going to be destroyed. What is going to happen to God's people? They will be preserved. God brings destruction upon the enemies of the church, and His enemies God preserves and protects His people from that destruction. And so we find in the Psalms, Psalms like 92, where praise is sung to God for what? For the destruction of His enemies and the enemies of His people. Because when God brings that just judgment upon the enemies of His people, He is doing two things. First of all, He is glorifying His own justice. And secondly, He is preserving His people in bringing that destruction upon their enemies. God upholds His justice and glorifies Himself in that destruction by bringing justice to bear upon those who do not know Him and will not know Him and who rebel against Him and who worship false gods. But in the destruction of His enemies, there is the preservation of His people. And so we can delight in both of those things, in the destruction of God's enemies and in the preservation of His people. That is why we can sing Psalm 92. Pardon me? That is why we can sing Psalm 92 and not be ashamed or embarrassed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word is given to us through the prophet Zechariah. We thank You that he foretold the destruction of several cities that were then actually destroyed 150 years later. Father, your word is true, and this reminds us of that fact. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are working out your purposes in this world, in the destruction of the wicked, and in the preservation of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.